Like I said earlier this morning, we're going to talk about holiness. And you know, some people have a negative view of holiness. And they see people who pursue holiness as self-righteous or hypocritical. The accusation often rests upon one who won't go along with the sinful crowd as being holier than thou. The stick in the mud, the goody two-shoes. As a result, some Christians will kind of try to hide their holiness. Don't want to be too good. Wouldn't want to stick out like a sore thumb or be accused of being a killjoy. And some Christians even think that if they're too holy, then they can't relate to others and successfully talk to them about the Lord. Well, that's not how God views holiness. That just goes against everything we see in the Bible. God calls us to be righteous, not self-righteous, and not like the world, so you can be relatable, but God calls us to be holy because He is holy. We want to understand what it means that God is holy and what holiness is. In the book of Genesis, there's only one verse in the entire book that has the word holy. God blessed the seventh day. And He made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Well, what did God do there? He set apart one day from the rest for a purpose. It's in Exodus that we really see God assert His holiness. God meets Moses on the mountaintop. In a burning bush, He tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. Well, why was that ground holy? I don't think it was holy the week before or the year before. It was holy because God set it apart as holy. God chose that this would be the place He would reveal Himself to Moses. And He said, "This is holy ground." After Moses leads the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground and God destroyed Pharaoh's army, Moses wrote, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" In the most basic sense, when something is holy, it is set apart. Now, Moses said that God was majestic in holiness. God's set-apartedness, I think I just made up that word. His set-apartedness is glorious, and it's majestic. And His glory and majesty are set high above, far above any other thing. He is all-knowing. We only think we know everything. He's all-powerful. We're weak. He is pure, and we are sinful. He's perfect, and we fall short of His glory. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. In every good thing, God is infinitely higher than we are. There is a degree of separation that we can never achieve. God is holy. John gives us a picture of angels in heaven. In Revelation 4, he says, "The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Just imagine God so holy that there are angels set apart and their job for eternity is to declare the holiness of God. In Revelation 15, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. One who does not glorify the Lord and does not understand the scope and awe of holiness." It's hard to just even think about someone who just can't see that God is so, so holy. When God gave instructions for the tabernacle to Moses, everything about it was holy because God declared it should be. And just like God met Moses on the mountain and declared that mountain holy ground, God would meet Israel and the tabernacle. And so He declared that holy as well. The priest would serve God there. As God met Moses, He would meet the priest in the holy place. Everything to do with the tabernacle was holy. The incense, the altar, the veil, the curtains, the priest's clothes. And then there's the inner place behind the veil where the priest could go only once a year on the Day of Atonement to meet with God. That was called the most holy place. And these things weren't holy because of anything intrinsic, anything within their own makeup. They were holy because God declared them to be holy. God set them apart for His holy purpose. God called Israel His chosen people. He set them apart from all the other people of the earth. They were to live a certain way. They didn't eat unclean animals like pork or shellfish. They didn't cut certain parts of their hair. They didn't wear clothing made from two different cloths. The law is full of these commands for Israel. Many that don't make sense to us in the 21st century. Why? Why? Now, some of those things in that law, they're commands that are, because they're evil, they're evil things that we are to abstain from, they're for all times and all places and all people. But some of those other things were commanded simply because God wanted the Jewish people to be distinguished from all other nations. Israel needed to know, and other nations needed to see, that they were set apart. They were holy unto God. And God told Israel that He didn't choose them because they were special. Basically, He says, you were nothing when I chose you. I didn't choose you because of you. I chose you because of Me. In Deuteronomy, it says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Then He says, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you. So in the same way, when we become Christians, God proclaims us holy. Mark Moore wrote that holiness happens when God takes ordinary objects and claims them for His purpose. Holiness happens when God proclaims, not when a person performs. Holiness is God's gift to us, not our gift to Him, and holiness is received, it's not achieved. Ephesians 1:4 says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. God chose you to be holy. He predestined you to be adopted. God loves you. Right? Not because you're special, but because God is love. He chose you to live a Christian life set apart from the rest of the world. He chose you to be holy. I'm sure some of you have a special set of dishes, maybe china dishes, and those dishes are displayed in a china cabinet, or maybe they're carefully tucked away between newspapers in a box somewhere in a closet or a hard-to-reach spot. Now, ladies, if your husband or your kids came in for lunch to make a sandwich, and they pulled out the nice china out of the cabinet, and they pulled out a sharp knife and started cutting cheese on that plate, and they're making their sandwich like that, and you came in, what's your reaction? What are you doing? We don't use those dishes. Those were great-grandma's dishes. You might break one. Those are dishes that might come out at Thanksgiving or Easter. They're special dishes. They're set apart. They don't work any better than Corelware. They may be a bit prettier. They may cost more, but a plate is a plate. So why are they special? You proclaim them to be special, to be used for special purposes. You set them apart. And if you want to use them every Sunday or only once a year, that's your prerogative. When you receive Jesus, that is what God does for you. You are now set apart for His use. He gets to use you and direct you the way He wants to. When we are made holy before God, there's a transaction that takes place. God wants all men to be saved. The Bible is really pretty clear about that. God so loved the world, that whosoever, right? In 1 Timothy, it says Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And yet the Bible makes it clear also that not everyone is saved. In fact, it tells us that the road to destruction is wide and many find their way on that, but the road to life is narrow and few find it. And so God casts this wide net and pours grace upon everyone to draw us to him. It is when we respond to that grace and receive Christ as our Lord and are born again that we then receive Christ's righteousness in place of our sin. His death is the payment, and we enter into the kingdom of God. And this is when God chooses us. Okay, now I want you to be holy. You are holy. You're set apart for me. In Hebrews, it says that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Quick side note, because that's the NIV. The ESV there says we have been made sanctified. And there's a lot of places, if you read the ESV or the NASB, that it will say sanctified or made sanctified in place of holy. And it's interchangeable, okay? It's interchangeable. To become sanctified is to be made holy, and really it's to become more like Jesus. So we're made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. When we are saved, we are proclaimed holy by God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So when we enter the kingdom, we receive God-given positions of holiness then. When we become Christians, we go from enemy to God's friend. We were once aliens and strangers, but now we're part of God's family. God has given us a holy calling. He has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God's had these positions chosen for you before he even created the world, before the ages began. One aspect of our new calling is that we are called the temple of God. And just like the Old Testament temple was holy, you are now the temple of God, and you are to be holy. In today's text, it says that we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, dwells within you, brothers and sisters in Christ. God was on the mountain, and he told Moses, this is holy ground. Right? God is in you, and so you are holy ground. He has chosen to make you his home and to bear his name, and that is a position of holiness. Your new position of holiness is that of son or daughter of God Most High. You know, you can love other parents' kids. You may consider them like your own even. I love them just like they're my own kids. Did you put them in your will? Okay, I'm just saying. You know, you have set apart your own children to receive a special kind and amount of love from you. God does that to us. He calls us sons and daughters. He sets us apart. And he says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. He has set you apart to be adopted into his family. What a blessing that is. We've learned as Christians that we have a ministry of reconciliation. We talked about that last week. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's a position God has given us because he has set us apart for his use. Collectively, church, we read that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation, a people set apart for his own possession, that we may proclaim his excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Back to 2 Corinthians, Paul begins chapter 7. We're going to get back to chapter 6 in just a sec, but verse 1 of chapter 7 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Well, what promises is he talking about there? The promises that he will dwell in us, that we are his temple, that we are sons and daughters of the living God. And so what's our response to that? Well, in verse 1 it says, we cleanse ourselves from things that defile us, that make us dirty, and you become more holy. God has set us apart, and we need to embrace our apartedness. And so God expects the people to engage in the practice of holiness. Even though God proclaims us holy, he also tells us to be holy. And let's be super clear about this. Your holy actions don't make you holy before God and earn you a spot in heaven. God, by his grace and mercy, chose holiness for you when you received Christ in faith. And so your response to him in his love is to pursue that holy life. Again, Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So it is about living, okay? It's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. So God has made us holy, and Peter's just saying we need to act like it. We need to act like it. And sometimes we don't do that very well. We can do it. A lot of us choose not to do it sometimes. You can do it because God equips you to do this if you embrace it. He says his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. That life and godliness, that is us pursuing holiness. Beginning in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul gives us, and folks, it's not advice, okay? It's a command. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is usually pigeonholed under marriage advice. Okay, this is advice for people getting married, for single people. Don't marry an unbeliever. I read last week, it was someone asked a pastor a question about how to pray for a Christian friend who was marrying a non-Christian. And my first reaction is to pray the non-Christian gets saved before they get married. And that would be an authentic conversion, not just saying, oh, I believe in Jesus, so they can get married and not have any trouble there. If that didn't happen, my next prayer would be that the marriage would get called off. Now, some people would say, man, that's hard. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? And they would even say, some people would say, well, what about my marriage? Because I married an unbeliever, and my husband or wife, maybe they wouldn't have come to Christ if I hadn't married them and then they before they believed. And I get it. There are indeed examples of people who were unequally yoked when they got married, and the unbelieving spouse ended up saved. And praise the Lord for that. What a beautiful example of God's grace that he would allow that conversion even though his word was disobeyed. Do you really think God couldn't have accomplished that without you? Okay, the word says do not be unequally yoked. There's no unless tacked on to the end of that. And frankly, I would bet that there are far more cases where the unbeliever drew the believer away from Christ, either to a less committed faith, to quit going to church, or to leave the faith altogether. Not to mention, how do you raise children in an environment with one believing parent and one that doesn't? But the thing is when Paul wrote this, this is not in a context of marriage. In fact, the context here is false people, unbelievers coming into the church trying to pull believers away. And so this command to not be unequally yoked is for all areas of life. Now, the yoke metaphor is lost on a lot of young people. And so, at the risk of sounding silly, a yoke is the big wooden thing that hooks two animals together so they can pull old-fashioned farm equipment, all right, like a plow. Paul probably got this example from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22:10 says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Just imagine how silly that would look. Okay, you got a big old ox. And I mean, ox, they're just steadfast. They just put their head down and pull, right? They're big and they're strong. Boom, they go. And they're going like that. And then you got the donkey, all right? That's about half as wide and probably a little taller. And the donkey just wants to go where the donkey wants to go because we all know donkeys are stubborn. And so you got the ox going this and the donkey's trying to go like this and they're just pulling against each other the whole way. That's the picture of being unequally yoked. Let me paint you another picture. Three-legged race. You guys know what that is, right? Go to a family reunion or a carnival or something, you know, picnic, and you got the three-legged race, and you got two people side by side. You tie their inside legs together, and they've got to work together and run to the end of where the finish line is. So imagine a 250-pound, 6'3" guy, and his partner is a 12-year-old girl that's 4'10" and 75 pounds, trying to do this race, okay? Or the 18-year-old track star trying to walk in sync as he is tied together to an 80-year-old grandma who has had her hip replaced. Okay? Unequally yoked. God has set us apart for him. And he has set us apart from the world. He set us apart from everything unholy. And that's because if we walk with the Lord, we can't walk in sync with unbelievers. Paul uses some pretty harsh, strong language here. He says, what accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Belial is another term for the devil. So my unbelieving neighbor is the devil? Or he's a Satan worshiper? Well, no. But they are unknowingly on the side of the devil simply by not receiving Jesus. The born-again believer, if their mind is centered on Christ, eyes fixed on heaven, has as much in common with an unbeliever as Christ does with Satan. And that's nothing. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Remember, one of your positions as a believer is you are the temple of God. Now, the Bible tells us those outside of Christ, whether they know it or not, are worshiping some kind of idol. That may be the idol of self or money or power, but they are idol-driven. But we're the temple of God. We are Christ-led. For single people then. So yeah, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's a good command. If you're dating with someone who's not, and this is important, a Bible-believing Christian, not just someone who says they're a Christian, but they live by the Bible. If you're dating someone who's not that, there's going to be a clash of values. And you will be pressured into to do things that go against God's word. It's almost guaranteed. But if you're going into business, you don't want a business partner that isn't a Christian. Could it work out? Sure, I'm sure it could. But as a Christian, you should have certain business ethics that your partner might be willing to compromise. This might be the hardest. Your closest friends should not be unbelievers. Their worldview may be different when it comes to sexuality or abortion or divorce or entertainment or what kind of behavior is acceptable and their ideas of what freedom is. And there's always going to be pressure to give in. Oh, go see this movie. It's all right. There's just a little bit of nudity in it. Come with me on this outing. You can miss church. It's not a big deal. When you are unequally yoked, here are the words of togetherness that this passage uses to describe you and an unbeliever. Partnership. Fellowship. Accord. Agreement. And portion. And it says that if you are unequally yoked with that unbeliever, you have this, these things with unholiness. For instance, as Christians, you should believe that marriage is between one man and one woman, but you should also believe in the sanctity of marriage, that it is for life, okay? And I know things happen and divorce happens, but your mindset going into it should be, this is for life. And so let's say you're having marriage problems and you talk about them with a non-Christian friend, and that unbelieving friend, their first solution might be, you just need to get a divorce. Or you should go play around and have an affair. Get even. Do something to get even. An example from Scripture about being unequally yoked is found in Judges, the story of Samson and Delilah. Samson, when he was born, was a miracle baby, basically. He was born to a woman who was barren, and she had prayed, and God honored that and said, I want you, this baby, to be set apart for me. And he will not drink wine. He will not cut his hair. And so the hair was the thing for Samson. Well, Samson runs off when he gets to be an adult, and he gets a Philistine wife, an unbelieving wife, a non-Jewish wife. And that turned out to be a mess. Well, then he goes to see a prostitute. Well, that turned out to be a mess. And then he meets Delilah. Now, she's a Philistine too. And through that, this whole time, Samson's defeated the Philistines wherever he went because of his strength. And his strength is tied to his hair. And if you remember the story, Delilah is just, she just seduces him. And she's like, you know, doing the old, I don't know, I don't want to look like a fool up here, but, you know, honey, tell me, how do you get your strength? And he makes up a story. You know, if I'm tied with three fresh new ropes or something, you know, things like that. And so then the people come in. You know, the enemy comes in, they tie him up when he's asleep, and she's like, oh, Samson, the Philistines are here, and he just breaks the rope and he beats him up and then she asks again, it's like, Samson, have a clue. And finally she wore him down. And he says, you know, my strength is, if my hair is cut, my strength goes with it. And so when he fell asleep, she cut his hair. And that's what happened. He was unequally yoked, and that's what it led to. It led to his slavery. It led to, he had his eyes gouged out. He became a sideshow freak. It was a mess. Now, I'm not saying we should break off all ties with unbelievers. I'm not saying that at all. We need to be different while we live in this world in order to be salt and light. But our closest ties should not be an unequal yoking. Because when one is unequally yoked, it will probably bring other yokes, like Samson. There's going to be a yoke of sin. There's going to be a yoke of guilt and shame and a yoke of consequences. And so Paul says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. So two things here. He says, come out from the unclean people. Have a degree of separation from unbelievers. Don't let them hold influence over you. Don't let fear of them hold influence over you. If you're close enough to them, then there's a greater chance you're going to fear them. You know, I think about Peter. When Jesus was in his trial, and Peter was hanging around with a bunch of people who weren't the followers of Jesus. And they're like, hey, weren't you one of them? And what did he do? He denied Jesus three times. Fear. He was around the wrong people. Separate ourselves. Way too many Christians try to just be good enough. What can I get away with and still be considered a Christian? Can I still cuss? Can I watch a little porn? I don't know, how close to the line can I get without crossing it? And that's not what God wants for us. Now, I didn't say that God wants this from you, okay? He wants this for you. What God wants for you, okay, is what will bring you the most happiness, the most joy, and the most peace, and the most contentment. He wants you to be, as Tony Evans put it, the very best version of yourself. He wants you to have a deeper intimacy with Him, and that can only happen through holiness. We've been told for the last year now, we need to keep a 6 feet different distance from people, right? 6 feet. You got to stop the spread of the virus 6 feet. If we could only see sin as filthy and as deadly and as contagious as a virus and keep our distance from what is unholy, we would be a lot better off. Now, your holiness rests as it rests in Christ's sacrifice. That's set, okay? Your holiness is as a response to God's love and your thoughts and your actions. That's a work in progress. So for all Christians, we are being sanctified. We want our holiness to be brought to completion. And no one said this is easy. We all struggle with sin issues, whether it's anger or lust or rebellious attitudes or greed or indifference or envy or coarse language or whatever. To be holy and please God, we need to get rid of these unclean things. And so, in my own effort to control my thoughts and my attitudes, which lead to my actions, I find I fail way too often. Why? I think that because there's still an element of a yoke remaining on me. I think it's the same for everyone. A yoke invokes an image of slavery, and humans are slaves to sin. We are yoked to sin, and my sin nature in me fights against the Spirit in me. And so in order to be able to beat this and grow in holiness, I want to suggest putting yourself under a different yoke. Jesus said, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Is there a burden greater than an unequal yoke? A yoke that doesn't fit, a yoke that rubs you raw because it is ill-fitting, that pulls you the wrong direction, that keeps you from accomplishing what God wants to accomplish with you? Jesus will give you rest from this struggle. We need to take His yoke. I recently read a book. The author talked about this. Isn't a yoke, by definition, heavy? It's a big old giant piece of wood. And it's attached to something else that's heavy. Isn't it work? Isn't a burden, by definition, burdensome? And in essence, the author of this book is said that Jesus is using some irony here. That His yoke is really a non-yoke. It is a yoke of kindness. A yoke of love and forgiveness. A yoke of peace and joy. He related Jesus' yoke to what helium does to a balloon. And that's what Jesus' yoke does for believers. And so what it comes down to is, do you want to be a slave to sin? Or do you want to be a slave to the love of Christ? Romans 6, this is in the NLT. I think it really puts it well. "Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy." Verse 22 says, "Now, under Christ, you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life." So we have a choice. We are either unequally yoked with the world, or we are yoked with Christ. And Christ's yoke can never be unequal or ill-fitting, because He's custom made it for you. In love, He died for you to make you holy. And in love, He comes down to your level to walk alongside you, encourages you to live in the way that matches your calling. "Be holy because I am holy, says the Lord." Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, I am not holy as you are holy, though I want to be. Lord, I fall short. We fall short. We confess selfishness. We confess a failure to seek you for what you want instead of what I want. Lord, we chase after what we think we need instead of letting you provide. Forgive us when we fall short. Forgive us when we're lazy and greedy and jealous and prideful and hateful, and any other sin we commit instead of submitting to your will for our holiness. Forgive us for the things that keep us from living a holy life for you. And let our holiness shine to show others your holiness and draw them into your love. Lord, you can take us to levels we never thought possible. Make us holy and pure for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.